I love that story because I think it captures everything that we have been hoping for in this year of disciple making. One person intentionally reaching out to another person, sharing the gospel with them upwards of 200 times, if that's what it takes, then sharing, making a disciple of that person who then goes from there and makes other disciples. So there's a lot of things that we have to rejoice in and what God is doing in our church, and it is happening through many of you as you do this. So a lot to be joyful for. I'm also really, really excited this morning because there is something that we have been working toward and praying toward for a long time that finally this week happened. With the help of a group called God Behind Bars, we are opening officially today our 11th Triangle campus in the Triangle Women's Prison. So on behalf of the Summit Church, will you welcome our sisters in Christ at the Triangle Women's Prison? Ladies, we want you to know that you are beloved sisters in Christ, and we count ourselves as honored and privileged to be able to call you a part of our family. So welcome officially to the Summit Church. Well, if you were like me, some of your worst childhood memories probably go back to the fear of being unpopular. I grew up with the fear that I would say something or do something or wear something that would earn me the dreaded label of uncool. Recently, I read a book where the author described one of his worst childhood experiences. See if you can relate to it the way that I did. He said, "My family growing up did not have a lot of money, so I never had the coolest name brand clothes. One year, my parents bought me two pair of Sears tough skin jeans for school. Anybody remember those tough skin jeans? A brown pair and a blue pair. All the cool kids had Levi's with the silver or red tabs and Nikes to match. I had two pair of tough skins jeans and one pair of Stride Rite tennis shoes that had to last me all year long. Both pairs of jeans wore a hole in the seat area and in about the same place. And so my mom, who was big into cross stitching, sewed an American flag patch over one and a huge Indian head patch on the other. I can still hear kids pledging allegiance to my rear end and calling me Tonto. I vowed that I would do whatever it took to never have to face that kind of rejection again." I was listening this week to the World and Everything In It podcast, which is my favorite daily news podcast. And on there, they relate a story about a man who recently, a couple weeks ago, was arrested in China and fined because he had hired 200 guests to come and be a part of his wedding ceremony. Evidently, he was getting married in his home city, and his wife and her family were coming, and he didn't want her family to think that he didn't have any friends. So he went out and rented 200 people at $12 a head so that he could get them on his side of the aisle in the wedding. Evidently, that kind of thing is illegal in China, and so he was arrested and fined, which actually gave me two thoughts. Number one is, how unpopular do you have to be in order to need to hire people to come to your wedding? And then number two, does this really happen so often in China that they need a law on the books to prevent it? I don't know. But today, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to the most unpopular of all the prophets, and that is Famous Amos, the most despised man in Israel. We commemorate him today with little bags of cookies, which is a pretty cool legacy, but back then, Amos was not appreciated at all. So if you have your Bibles this weekend, I hope that you'll open them up to that book, the book of Amos. Amos is right after the book of Joel. If you were here with us last week, we were in Joel, and so if you still have something shoved in your Bible that place, just open it right there. Amos is our third in our five-week series on the minor prophets. Now, a couple of quick things I want you to note about Amos as you're finding your place there. First is that Amos was unusual among the prophets in that Amos was not a vocational prophet like most of the other prophets. In the very first chapter, Amos tells us that he was a normal, shall we say, blue-collar worker kind of guy. He was a cattle farmer who also tended a field of sycamore trees. In other words, he hadn't gone to seminary to learn to write sermons for a living. He was simply a man that was trying to do his job when his spirit became so burdened and overwhelmed with what he saw around him that he couldn't stay silent anymore. And see, I want to point out before we get started, that some of the greatest contributions in church history have come through ordinary people, non-ordained people, non-seminary trained people like Amos. It was ordinary people that brought about the most extraordinary reforms in the church. I'm thinking of William Wilberforce, a layman who led in the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain, or William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a layperson who did more to mobilize the evangelical church to care for the poor and urban centers than anybody else in history, or Rosa Parks, an ordinary woman whose boldness provoked many pastors to stand up against the injustices of segregation. And see, I say that because one of my deepest prayers and hopes for this church is that God will raise up Amoses out of our congregation. Amoses that will be in the different parts of society and will be used extraordinarily by God. Second, Amos was one of the most unpopular prophets in Israel's history because Amos brought a message of warning during a time of great national prosperity. The year was approximately 800 BC, Jeroboam II was king, and Israel was still surging under the prosperity that had been brought by David and King Solomon. They were the unchallenged, dominant military power in the region. They controlled the trade routes to the Middle East, which had led to a great financial boom. Their stock market was good, and the land was at peace. So when Amos shows up with a warning about a coming financial disaster and military destruction, what he said just seemed utterly unrealistic. In fact, some of the things he said just sounded unbelievable to them. I'll give you a couple examples. Chapter 2, verse 15, "The archer will not stand his ground. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty men shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." The archers in Israel were a great source of national pride. They were the crack warriors, fearless, devastating marksmen. Saying they will flee away naked in that day would be like saying to us, your Navy SEALs will collapse into the fetal position and cry for their mamas. Or chapter 3, verse 15, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, declares the Lord." What you should read in there is that these people had really nice houses, you know, multi-thousand square foot houses, and then they also had a winter house for vacation and a different summer house for vacation. When you got three houses across the country to live in, that means that you are pretty financially set. They felt sure that they were secure from any financial disaster. So the idea of ruin to them was just unrealistic. But you see, mighty empires and mighty men and women are not usually brought down by financial or military disaster. They're brought down by sin, by corruption from within. And that's what's happening in Israel. So let's take a look at his message and let's try to see what's in it for us. The first six chapters of Amos read like one sustained sermon that Amos preached, he says, on a feast day, a national holiday in Israel. In there, we're going to see the charge against Israel. We're going to see a counterfeit message. Then we're going to see the excuses that Israel brought up. And then we're going to see the difference between true and false hope. So let's start with the charge. Amos chapter 1 tells us that during a national holiday celebration, Amos stood up in the center of one of Israel's most sacred cities, a city called Bethel, and there he started proclaiming the Lord's judgment on six surrounding nations: Damascus, Philistia, Tyre, Moab, countries like that. Nations that were all competitors with and enemies to Israel. Now, that part of his sermon was undoubtedly well received, because you know that one of the fastest ways to build a friendship with somebody is to get together and complain against the same people. Everybody likes to hear about judgment on their enemies, right? And I'm sure as he went through the judgments on these nations, the crowd was all nodding their heads and they were like, amen, preach it, preacher. But then in chapter 2, he suddenly pivots and he starts talking about Israel's sin, which did not go over quite so well. He talks about them in the third person, and he says, as if he's not talking about the very people that are standing right in front of him, he starts talking about the charge against Israel. And here's the kind of things that he says. Chapter 2, verse 6, "They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." In other words, they exploit the poor. Silver in those days was a synonym for a loan or a huge debt. You see, the world in economy in Amos' day was changing. Up until that time, Israel had existed primarily as a system of agrarian farms, a collection of localized farmers. But in order to keep up in the new world economy, they had to focus on mass producing a few specialized cash crops, which is fine. But a few people had figured out in Israel how to rig the system through monopolies or inflation and that kind of stuff. And so they had put all the rest of the farmers in Israel into deep debt. things were so bad that poorer people were going into debt just to buy a pair of shoes, which is what he's referring to there. They're going to sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They're going into debt just to stay alive. In those days, there was no such thing as bankruptcy. So if you couldn't pay your debts, you went into forced servitude. So in other words, people were having to sell themselves virtually into slavery just to stay alive. He continues. He said, they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. That means that they use their riches to twist the justice system in favor of themselves. Later in the book, he's going to describe how the rich manipulated the court system to benefit themselves in ways that the poor could simply not do. Verse seven again, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted. That means they were just apathetic toward those around them who were suffering as long as it didn't affect them. They lived lives of ease and comfort and luxury in the face of great suffering. An important thing to notice here is that God sees this as a breach of justice. He's going to make that clear in chapter 5. He's going to reuse the word justice over and over again. I point that out because we tend to put helping the needy around us under the category of charity, right? And so if you don't help the needy around you, we would say that you are stingy. But according to Amos, God sees a failure to help the poor as injustice, a more serious thing. The word justice in Hebrew is mishpat, and it occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. And usually when you see it, you're going to see four classes of people brought up in the same context. You're going to see the widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor, what one scholar calls the quartet of the vulnerable. The just person in the Old Testament is the one who is involved helping these four groups. Not just the one that's doing business rightly, but the one that is involved helping these four groups be empowered. He'll give you an example. Deuteronomy 10:18, talking about the righteous man. He executes justice, mishpat, for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Note, what you need to notice there is the interchangeable nature of justice and giving somebody who is in need food. One scholar said it this way, in the Old Testament, justice is not just putting down the oppressor, that's part of it, but it's also helping to lift up the oppressed. The just person in the Old Testament is the one who sees his or her resources as belonging really to the whole community. A gift that they have been given to steward for the benefit of the whole community. But see, people in Amos's day didn't see it that way. No, they saw their riches as their own. Well, I'm the one who earned this. I'm the one who figured out how to get all this. I got up early. I stayed up late. I worked hard. And so I deserve to use these things for my benefit. And therefore, they were oblivious to those who around them who didn't have them. Maybe the most politically incorrect verse in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. He refers to the housewives of Israel as the cows of Bashan. That takes boldness in preaching to a whole new level. One commentator said, well, obviously the image didn't mean back then what it means in our language today. Yeah, but he still called them cows. These women, Amos said, spent their days spending their husbands' money and pursuing luxury when people were suffering all around them. These women didn't have to work, which was great, but they cared only about fashion and vacations and staying in great shape and eating organic and driving nice cars and spent their days pursuing those things while people around them were dying. Back to his description here in chapter 2 of what's going on in Israel, he says this, chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, let me just summarize this one for you because it's worded a little strange in the verse. Amos calls out their complicity with the new sexual order of the day. Israel was undergoing its own version of a sexual revolution, and God's people were just kind of going along with it. It was easier just to kind of comply, even if they didn't participate in it, to just go along with it, and not speak out against it. They didn't really preach against it. Nobody confronted anybody else. They just kind of conformed to the new sexual standards of the day. Maybe the worst part of all this is verse 6 and 7 there. God says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before you. It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. In other words, God says, I was the one who gave you this land by grace. I was the one who fought your battles. I rescued you when you were in slavery, and the way you respond to that is now by exploiting others and by twisting the system in your favor and by hoarding what I gave you. He goes on, he says, And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, but you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. After I delivered you, you didn't even know what I had to say. I mean, you could trust me to deliver you out of slavery from Egypt, but you couldn't trust me to guide you in your life. And so you just turned a deaf ear to what I said, and you thought that the things I was saying didn't really apply to you. Most infuriating to God in all of this, Amos said, is that they did all this while remaining fervent in their religious devotion. They came right on into church acting like nothing was wrong. It was like Isaiah, who prophesied right after Amos, would say, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They stroll on into church and sing my praises, but their hearts are a million miles elsewhere, and that's demonstrated by what occupies them the rest of the week. Because you realize that what you really believe about God is not demonstrated by how loudly you worship on Sunday. It's demonstrated by how you live the rest of the week. Well, when Amos got done with this section of the sermon, the amens had died down significantly. It reminds me of the story I heard about the woman in church who was so excited to hear the pastor was finally going to preach a sermon against sin. So the pastor gets up there and he starts preaching against drunkenness and pornography, and she's like, amen, preach it, preacher. He stands up there and he starts preaching about corruption in Washington, and she's like, preach it. Turns to her neighbor and is like, he is on fire this morning. Then he starts talking about the sin of gossip, and he's like, he just needs to mind his own business. He's preaching way too long. Well, the bridge between Amos's day and our day is not a hard one to make, right? I can stand up here all day long and talk about moral corruption in Hollywood, the violence and degradation of women depicted in certain kinds of rap music, or how vulgar TV shows have gotten, or the secularist agenda being crammed down our throat by media and the education establishment. I can talk about activist judges who are misusing their positions in our country to curtail religious freedoms. I can talk about the corruption and hypocrisy of groups like Planned Parenthood, the evils of Islamic terrorism, or the wickedness of religious persecution in places like Russia or China or North Korea. And I can talk about how bad all those things are and how surely God is displeased and the judgment of God is coming on those things, and we're all like, amen, preach it, preacher, just like Amos's audience did. But y'all, what happens when the spotlight then turns on us the way that Amos did with Israel? In fact, let's just go back through it. How many of Israel's sins do we also see replicated in the church? Don't we live in a country where justice has often been perverted in favor of the rich? Where too often we have seen underprivileged or minorities oppressed, even at times treated like they were subhuman, in a country where the rich can still work the justice system to benefit themselves, where minorities have historically been treated differently before judges or in schools, and there is plenty of evidence that it continues to happen. No, not everywhere all the time, but certainly in enough places that it should bother us. And maybe we're not personally guilty of it ourselves, but do we show empathy for those to whom it is happening and respond like we would respond if it were happening to one of our kids? Or on another front, sometimes I hear Christians justify abortion because they say, well, you know, imagine what her life would have been like if she'd had to have the kid. She had so much going for her. She was the only one in her family to get to college, and that would have just messed everything up, as if that justified the taking of a human life, the killing of somebody made in God's image. Is that not also a perversion of justice? I know Christians who live in sexual immorality throughout the week and then stroll in and sit in church on the weekend because, oh yeah, they want God to be a part of their lives. But in this area, they want to do what they want. And then they come in on the weekend and sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's like A.W. Tozer used to say, Christians don't usually tell lies, they sing them. Or those who no longer tell the truth to their friends about what the Bible says about sexual immorality because it's just easier to go along with it and not get the reputation for being that guy or that religious chick who's always saying unpopular things. You might not be doing it, but you're going along with it. You're complicit with it. Maybe in our church this weekend, we have married men and women who are cheating on their spouse, and they justify it by like, well, you just don't understand how bad my marriage is. You don't understand how poor of a job my spouse. I'm just lonely and I'm needy, or we made a mistake getting married back when we got married, as if that excuses what they're doing. There are plenty of Christians in churches across America who work in businesses that use questionable, even if legal, means in order to exploit those with less economic power. And of course, just as in Amos's day, we have Christians who live in luxury while people around them perish. Evangelical Christians, which is the kind of Christians that we normally get labeled as, evangelical Christians on average give about 2.4% of their income to God's work. And a lot don't give anything. do it. Jesus, who was a prophet similar to Amos, said to the religious people in his day, he looked at them and he says, you know what? He says, you tithe, which means give 10%. You tithe everything in your life. You tithe down to the spice and the mint and the cumin. I've told you this before, but when you tithe your spice drawer, that's varsity. When you show up at the offering and not only do you give 10% of your income, but you're like, here's some spices and some cumin and here's 10% of my pepper. And Jesus says to them, "You, that's great. I'm glad you tithe all those things, but you haven't even gotten to the weightier parts of the law. The weightier parts of the law are to love other people like you love yourself. And that means to use your money to show mercy to them and use your money to take care of people, whether it goes beyond 10% or not. Most Christians in America aren't even at the tithe. They wouldn't even have reached the standard that Jesus was saying didn't even get to the weightier parts of the law. By the way, 80% of those at this church aren't there either. And the irony is, the richer you get, the less percentage-wise you tithe. That's also true of this church. The families in our church who self-identify as making less than $45,000 a year are twice as likely to be tithers as those who self-identify as making more than $150,000. I've heard one more wealthy guy justify it by saying, well, that's just a huge sum of money. He's like, you know, I mean, he says, when I made $25,000 a year, of course I tithe, but now this is so much more money and I'm just not sure what I'm supposed to do with that. And I'm like, right. And God gave you that huge amount of money for you to steward, not to insulate yourself from suffering. He gave it to you to help alleviate suffering. You might make a huge amount of money, but there's a huge amount of people who don't know Jesus. And there's a huge amount of suffering in our world, and God gives it to you. He multiplies it and he blesses you so that you can use it to alleviate suffering, not to insulate yourself from it. In fact, let me ask that question to you. Which direction is your money taking you? The money that you make, which direction is it taking you? Is it taking you away from pain and away from suffering and inconvenience? Or is the money taking you deeper into the pain and suffering and inconvenience of others? Be very careful how you answer that question, because how you answer it will determine whether or not you are really a disciple of Jesus or whether you're just a religious hypocrite like Amos is talking about. Let's be honest. I am talking to a group of people, and I am part of a group of people who, for the most part, have grown up in privilege like the people of Amos's day. For some of you, it has been the privilege of being a part of the majority culture so that you tend to get the benefit of the doubt when others do not. For others of you, it is the privilege of getting a good education and having a good job or growing up in a country where you had lots of opportunity. Even being lower wage in this country carries with it privileges that some of the richest people in other countries do not have. Trust me, I've been there and I've lived there. All of you are privileged. Let me be very clear. Usually there is nothing immoral about being in a position of privilege. There's nothing that you should feel guilty about. But justice demands that we use that position of privilege to help empower those who don't currently share it, to make sure that they get treated equally under the law and that the doors of opportunity stay as open to them as they do to us. We love talking about the sins of others, but would not Amos probably say many of the same things about us that he was saying about Israel? And y'all listen, I know that talking about our sins is not gonna make me popular. I wonder when I was going through this and just trying to listen to the Holy Spirit and trying to really interpret Amos correctly, I wondered, I was like, are we going to have people walk out while I'm speaking? Or maybe they walked out just now at one of our campuses, or at least they're composing angry emails to me in their mind. By the way, if that's you, my personal email address is hank@brannonmurphymusic.com. Okay, write it and I'll just send it. Just go ahead. But listen, I know, I don't. This is not popular. I don't like doing this, but here is why we have to do it. God makes clear to Amos, if you want my presence, you will take sin seriously. And those who don't take sin seriously don't take me seriously. People who treat sin lightly don't take God seriously, and churches that tolerate sin alienate Christ. So that's the charge he gives against Israel. Well, sadly, Amos's voice was not the only one heard that day. There was another preacher, TV preacher, big ministry. Everybody knew his name. Bought his books, listened to him on the radio. His name was Amaziah. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, you notice he's, you know, got a pretty good position. He sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. This other preacher, Amaziah, also claiming to speak for God, rose up to oppose Amos. He told the king that Amos was a radical and a troublemaker. He convinced Jeroboam to banish Amos. A couple of things I want you to see there from that verse. The first one is this. There will always be pseudo-preachers or bloggers ready to tell our generation whatever they want to hear. Y'all, listen, I'm not a perfect preacher, and I got a lot of blind spots in my own life. And I need you to pray for clarity and courage for me. By the way, this is why I am committed to just teaching through the Bible, a style that they usually call expository, where you just kind of work your way through the Bible and let the Bible bring up the various subjects. That's opposed to being topical, which is where I come up with what I think you need to hear and then find Bible verses to support it. The reason I don't usually go with the topical route is that if I do that, I'll end up only giving creative series that just affirm us most of the time. I'll just stand up here all the time, talk about how you can be more than a conqueror and how God wants you to soar above all your problems. And everybody would love that. And the church would get bigger and we would be super popular. But if we let God's word guide us, we're going to hear not only what we want to hear, we're going to hear what we need to hear. And I need you to pray for me that God gives me courage in this, to faithfully preach both the popular parts and the unpopular, both the comforting and the offensive, to give you the words that fill you with hope, but also the ones that fill you with anger, words that affirm not only the better angels of our culture, but also confront our demons. Because let me tell you something, in my heart, I wanna be popular. I wanna be popular, I like to be liked. And so daily, I feel the pressure to conform to culture so that I and our church will be more popular. I want us to be the church that everybody loves to come to. But I know that that will only grieve and drive out the presence of Jesus. I remember, I think I pointed this out in the Ephesians series, that there's one of the seven churches in Revelation, which are kind of churches that symbolize all churches. There was one church that Jesus talked to, and he said to them, "You are faithful in every way, except you tolerate those who teach and practice sexual immorality." And because of that, Jesus removed his presence from that church. I don't want to lose the presence of Jesus. People say, "Well, if you don't soften your stance on this, you know, issue and kind of and quit preaching about this sexual, you know, thing, then you're going to lose people." And I always say, I hate that. I genuinely hate that. But I would rather lose them 100 times over than lose the presence of Jesus. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me that God will give me courage to confront our sins, popular sins, to stand against culture and not just the sins of others. Second thing I want you to see in that verse there, maybe even more important, those preachers closest to the centers of power are most likely to ignore injustice and defend the status quo. Let me give you a very sad and very uncomfortable fact of history. In the days of slavery and segregation, many conservative, reformed Christians who believed like us were complicit with the status quo. The first decriers of racism and slavery were the Quakers and the Anabaptists, who were marginalized groups on the fringe, far from cultural and political power centers of the day. Majority Christian culture, many good people, were mostly silent on it, at least at first. Now, thank God, the reason the reforms actually worked was because the church eventually repented. They realized how inconsistent these things were with what they believed, and they got involved. Christians have always fueled and driven these reforms. The denomination that we do a lot of our mission work through, the Southern Baptist Convention, has been one of the dominant religious groups in the South for over 150 years. And its initial leaders were complicit with, even spoke up in defense of, slavery and then segregation in the South. Why? Why? Was it that their fundamental belief structure was bad? No. Unquestionably, our belief system is probably the best one that is equipped to undo racism. Because we have believed, and we've always believed this, that there's one race of man, the human race. There's one problem that affects everybody, it's sin. There's one solution, the blood of Jesus Christ. There's one hope, the resurrection from the dead. There's one Father and Lord over all. There is one thing we're all looking for, the return of Jesus. And so that creed itself has been the fuel of racial reforms throughout history. You say, well, was it that it was just really difficult to resist cultural pressures of the day, and so culture conformed them more than the Bible did? Sure, that's part of it. Culture has an enormously shaping influence on us, and it still has that on us today. But I don't think that's the full explanation. The full explanation you see here with Amaziah. Those preachers who were closest to the centers of power, put that back up. Those preachers who are closest to the centers of power are most likely to ignore injustice and defend the status quo. That is why it happens. I look back at some of our theological heroes, guys like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. Many of them did not only not speak out, they went along with slavery in their days. Me and their works, I have one open, and you'll be reading the most beautiful passage about the fatherhood of God, about the universality of sin, about our adoption in Jesus Christ. And you know that right outside their window, right outside George Whitefield's window, is a slave that he was just blind to. Was it that they were really bad people, that they were just blatant hypocrites? No. No, they just didn't think about it because it didn't affect them. They were in the place of privilege and power, and so they just ignored it. They were fallible men and women, as are we. I sometimes wonder if I'd have lived back then, if I'd have been the same way. I'd have probably been worse. Because y'all, the more I get to know myself, the less impressed with me that I am. I'm not some bastion of courageous virtue. I tend to be blind to things that don't affect me either. So see, we gotta be open. We have to have open hearts to the Holy Spirit. We gotta be committed to God's word. We gotta be filled with humility. We gotta be open to other believers, especially other believers who are gonna not like us, who are gonna see blind spots and things that we don't see. Don't go for the counterfeits. Israel turns now to a couple of other lines of defense to excuse themselves. And Amos confronts them both. The first one, chapter 3, verse 2. We're God's chosen people. We're forgiven. We're chosen. We're God's favorites. God says to them in verse 2, chapter 3, yeah, that makes your sin even worse. You see, you not only knew me as lawgiver, you knew me as father and redeemer. To whom much is given, much will surely be required. Second excuse they brought up. Our religious zeal makes up for our moral shortcomings. Hey, we're in church all the time. I mean, at this point in their history, Israel's going to church all the time and they're putting on their feasts, and God says to them, chapter 5, verse 21, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. In other words, you can't excuse yourself with grace. Well, thank God that God accepts us by grace. If we marked iniquities, who could stand? You know, we're not just perfect. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. God says if you really had been forgiven, you'd be more passionate about these things, not less passionate. Forgiveness doesn't become a way that you avoid these things. It becomes a way that you drive deeper into these things. A failure to show concern for the poor shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. When you are blind to the needs of the poor, it raises the question of whether or not you've actually ever believed the gospel, because you are unaware of your own pressing, desperate need for God's grace in your life. That's why Jesus would say, Matthew 25, he says to a group of people who think they're Christians, and on the last day, they show up in heaven, and they're ready to be received into glory, and Jesus is like, I don't even know who you are. And they're like, what do you mean? We always went to church. We were like your biggest fans. And he was like, yeah, but when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't come visit me. And these people are like, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus, when were you in prison? When were you hungry? When were you thirsty? We would certainly have done all those things for you if we'd have known. And what did he say? And as much as you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. Now, what's he saying with that? He's not saying that the way you earn a relationship with Jesus is to start doing those things. What he's saying is, if you really knew me, if you had really experienced my grace, you would instinctively do those things. Karl Marx very famously said that Christianity is the opiate of the people. It actually is the smelling salts of the people. Because when you really understand grace, you become awoken. You wake up to the compassion and generosity and injustice that is happening. Your experience of grace, even if you are insanely religiously busy, if you are not involved in generosity and compassion, then it is all fake. I don't care how much you come to church. I wonder sometimes what God would say to us. I hate your assembly. I hate your prayer meetings. I hate your songs. I hate your concerts. He would say that if it is not accompanied by compassion and generosity and a commitment to justice. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Zion just means the kingdom of God. At ease, playing through life. And so many around them are suffering. I found an old sermon this week by Charles Spurgeon on this text, and he identified three groups who are at ease in Zion. The first group, he said, is the apathetic. They just don't care. It's not that they're cruel or vicious people. They just don't really think that much about things that don't affect them. He said, secondly, you got the self-indulgent. These are people that maybe they care. They care, but they love creature comforts too much to actually sacrifice. He said, thirdly, you got the procrastinators. He said, those are people who know they're supposed to do something, but never actually do anything about it. They care enough to repost things on Facebook and like the heck out of stuff and retweet. We call them the slacktivist around here. They're kind of an activist, but they're just slack because all they do is retweet and repost. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Y'all, let's talk for a minute about the amount of people around the world who've never even heard the name of Jesus. Is that not a position of privilege that all of us occupy? You know the gospel that has saved you from sin and death and hell, and there are people all around the world who've never even heard it. Don't you owe it to them? How could that not be unjust? I told you a very significant passage in my life, Romans 1:14, where Paul says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Greek and the barbarian and people all around the world who've never heard about Jesus. And the question I ask is this, he's a debtor to those people? He'd never even met those people. Why was he a debtor to a bunch of people he'd never even met? What did he mean by that? What he meant by that was, I didn't deserve to hear the gospel. It wasn't because I was more worthy, I was less of a sinner. That's not why God saved me. It was a gift of grace. And with that gift of grace comes the obligation to share the opportunity of that grace with others. It is not fair to experience the kind of grace you have experienced in the gospel and keep it to yourself. Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every unsaved person this side of hell. And I wonder if God would look at us and say, woe to you who are at ease in Zion when so many perish. You owe it to them. It is unjust. I recently heard a great example of this. The first American missionary, international missionary, was an African American named George Lyle. He'd been born as a slave in Virginia. His master became a Christian and liberated him. But instead of simply sitting on his newfound freedom, George Lyle actually sold himself back into temporary servitude to board a ship to Jamaica, where he became a missionary to the slaves there. That was in 1783. That was 10 years before William Carey and 30 years before Adoniram Judson. If there were ever anybody who might have said, I have a right to be at ease in Zion. I got a right to turn the attention back on myself and use my freedom to make something of myself. I'm the first one in my family to be free. It would have been George Lyle. But George Lyle realized that hearing the gospel had made him an extremely privileged person. And with the privilege of hearing the gospel came the responsibility to take it to others. So where did all this leave Israel? What was going to happen to him? Chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Summer fruit means ripe, overripe fruit. You know how overripe fruit is? It looks really, really good on the outside. It's really got a great color. You pick it up, you don't notice that it's a little mushy, and then you bite into it and regret the day that you were born. Right? Overripe fruit. He said, that's what you're like, talking to Israel. You look great on the outside, but you're ripe for judgment because it's all rotten on the inside. By the way, some of you have had that experience with churches, haven't you? You come into a church, everything looks great. Everybody's dressed nice. Everybody says, hello, brother, how are you? God bless you. And the music's great. And everybody looks so spiritual. And then you get into it and realize that there's all kinds of things, corruption and things that are inside of there. Chapter 5, verse 18, woe to you, he says to Israel, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you desire the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. It's like a man was fleeing from a lion and a bear met him. That's a bad day. Right? You see, they talked in their day about how much they yearn for God to come back. Oh, the day of the Lord is going to be awesome. God's going to come back. He's going to deliver us. He's going to crush all of our enemies, and it's going to be fantastic. We really long for the day of the Lord. And Amos said, no, you do not. He refers to the day of the Lord five times in the book of Amos, and it's always a day of judgment. And Amos says, judgment always begins with the house of God. See, aren't a lot of Christians like this today? Oh, Jesus, when are you going to rapture the church? It's going to be awesome. We're going to meet you, and you're going to crush all of our enemies, and you're going to rule on earth with you, and I want you to come back so much. I'm not sure you want that. Because for those walking in sin, Jesus coming will be like darkness, not light. It's like they're running away from the lion of a bad financial situation or the lion of bad politics and into the bear of Jesus' judgment. But see, in that very place lies the good news. Like I showed you last week, the New Testament apostles said that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that the minor prophets talked about, that day began on the day that Jesus was crucified. Been there, the judgment that Israel was afraid of, had a right to be afraid of, and that they deserved, and that you and I deserve, was poured out on Jesus. That's where the day of the Lord began, and because of that, we're willing, if we are willing to genuinely seek God, we can find safety. One of my favorite old hymns, I think, talks about this. Rock of Ages, we used to sing that growing up. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. It was written by a guy named Augustus Toplady. In the, I think, 17th century or 18th century, he was an Englishman who was running through a field because a storm had come out of nowhere, and there was hail and lightning, and he feared for his life. As he was running across this field, he saw like a hill with kind of a rocky outcropping, and he thought, maybe I'd go over there and just sort of shield myself from some of the storm. And when he got there, he'd seen that some boulder had fallen on top of this other rock, and it had split this rock. And it created this little crevice just big enough for him to shove his body through and be shielded from all the hail or any lightning that was there. And so as he was standing there and all the hail was pounding the rocks around him, he was totally shielded from it because this rock had been split open. And he thought, this is what the gospel teaches me about Jesus. And he says, Jesus was split open so that I could hide in him. He took the judgment of the day of the Lord so that I could have mercy inside it. And as he was thinking about this, he looked down on the ground, those little ace of spades on the ground. He picked up this ace of spades and he jotted down the words, the first verse of Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He says, that is the answer. That's the gospel. The gospel is that the day of the Lord has been absorbed so that what remains of the day of the Lord for us is blessing and goodness. And we can have it, but you have to seek God with real repentance, which is why Amos concludes his sermon this way: seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. He'll be with you. He doesn't want to stay away. He wants to be with you. He wants to multiply blessing in you. He wants to pour out his power through you. But in order for that to happen, you got to hate evil and love good. You have to establish justice in the gate. You got to establish justice places where it affects you and where it doesn't. You got to take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. To the riff of your electric guitars, he would say to us, it don't even impress me. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's the kind of repentance that he wants. That's the place of his presence, because where holiness is and where it's pursued, God's presence comes. Well, I'll be honest. It feels weird for me to call up our worship leaders after a section in a verse that says, take away from me the noise of your songs. It just doesn't feel like the right thing to do. But see, that's kind of the point. We don't sing after a sermon as a way of closing it. You do it as a response. And God's presence fills us when we come to him with clean hands and a pure heart. So what if I just, let me just invite you right now, all of our campuses, to bow your heads. And let me just ask you to let the Holy Spirit, repentance corporately starts with repentance individually. Where are you a procrastinator? Where are you self-indulgent? Where are you apathetic? Where have you lived with injustice? Where have you been blind to the plight of those who are less privileged than you? Where have you withheld from others the blessing, the good blessing that God wants to give to you? Have you offered your whole life? For those of you that are in high school, college, middle school, have you ever said to God, God, here's my life. I don't want to use it just to pursue the dreams that I have and build the career I want and to make myself rich. God, use it to bring blessing, the blessing of the gospel, to other people. I'm just going to leave you kind of in a moment where you're letting the Holy Spirit unearth things in you and search your heart. And then our campus pastors at all of our campuses will come and they'll lead us just in a time of repentance and a time of celebration of God's grace. You listen to the Holy Spirit, and when it's time, they'll come.